Chapter 7, we're going to review quickly the first six verses. We're talking a little bit about that and move on and try to finish the Sermon on the Mount today. We'll see. That's probably kind of aggressive. We talked about the first six verses last week and the matter of judgment and the essence of what Jesus is saying here, as we pointed out, was not that judgment is not necessary or that all judgment is condemned, but that judgment has a couple, three contingencies or things that must qualify it. One is it has to be a righteous judgment. We understand it has to be a judgment on the right standard of right and wrong. The standard of judgment on right and wrong is not my standard or anyone else's. It's the Lord's standard. And that is the basis on which we studied. And we also understand that from verses 5 and 6, that it says, you know, you need to remove the plank out of your eye before you try to help someone remove a splinter from their eye. And so that that's a qualification for those that are going to discern or judge others. It's as important as the truth being the standard. That's really important that the truth is the standard. But I think this expresses the attitude with which you judge others. And that, in fact, in Galatians chapter 6, when it talks about restoring a fallen brother or sister, in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 6, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So, the disposition of heart or attitude you have about it is not, is important. And to have the wrong attitude, or to be a person full of the same problems we recognize others, and then make an attempt to correct them, Jesus says is hypocritical. And so, to be avoided. When we also see Jesus made a statement here, I think I did ask a question about this in verse 6, from verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Don't give what is holy to the dogs or cast your pearls before swine. Okay? If that's connected to this matter of judgment, how so? Why does he use these two metaphors here in this dialogue between judging and asking and seeking in verse 7? What's his point? I mean, we know it's true. I mean, we know it's true. What's the the allusion to giving something holy to the dogs? Well, that's probably an allusion to something, isn't it? That's an allusion to the Old Testament in Leviticus 6, where the priest, talking about the prudent use of holy things, is what these two things are talking about. And the priest, the leftover holy meats after the priest consumed it, they weren't given to the dogs, as might be done with a common meal. You may take the scraps left over from your table and you may give them to the dogs. But in Leviticus 6, after the priest had consumed what they needed, they were commanded to burn the rest. And so Jesus is making an application of a principle found in Leviticus 6 to these people with regard to judgment. The second thing there is about the casting your pearls before the swine. You know, if you go out to feed the pigs and you give them pearls, which they don't want or wouldn't eat, and absolutely understand nothing about the value of it, they'll just walk over that to get to you and they'll tear you apart. And the same thing could be said with I think in connection with the matter of judgment, that judgment needs to be reserved for the right time and the right place. Righteous judgment's not just to be indiscriminately thrown around like you would pearls under swine's feet, or like giving something really good to a piece of steak to the dog. It's reserved for a time and a place, and that's the concept, I think, that's the whole matter of judgment is about. There's a time and a place for it, and it needs to be done prudently, and Jesus would be the prime example of how we would carry that out. So then he goes into a subject of prayer in verse 7, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. I'm sorry. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatsoever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Ask and it will be given to you. I asked a question. Ask and seek are, as commanded by Jesus, are contingencies for what?
His will.
Okay. In other words, if you want to receive or you want to find, you have to ask or you have to seek. See, the matter of God's providence, let's say that is really under consideration here. God providing. Although the word providence is not, the word itself is not in the Bible, the concept is God providing for his people. God being there for his child, the children of God. God being there for them. And, you know, God, as we've already studied, God knows our needs before we ask. God sees it all. He knows our needs before we ask. He knows what we need better than we do. He sees our needs versus what we talked about last week. He sees our needs versus our wants. And he promised to provide those needs, as we've seen in Matthew, in the sixth chapter rather, and verse 33. So now he's saying here that responsibility of God is to provide. He will provide. He will do his part in this matter. But it's our responsibility to ask and to seek. And I think we understand what ask is. I think that is definitely prayer. But what's involved in the matter of seeking?
Study.
If we're talking about spiritual, if we're wanting wisdom and spiritual knowledge, certainly that would be, study would be exactly the right answer. What's involved in seeking?
Be looking.
I'll tell you, if you look ahead and where he's going with some of these things in this chapter, in the end of this sermon, he's talking about doing. You can ask God to do something for you. You can ask God to provide some kind of need. But that doesn't mean that we just sit there and wait for the ship to come in. We might have to swim out to it. We might have to build a fire to tell them, you know, we're stranded on the island. Just using some other metaphors. We expect God to provide, but I'll tell you how he provides. His providence is made available by what we can contribute to this matter too. Not only is his providence fulfilled or realized by what we put into the matter, the Lord's providence for Jeff here may be dependent on what I do. It may be that I'm seeking an opportunity to help the needs of others. Because he does end this paragraph with do to others. do to others what you want them to do to you. So ask and seek are the contingencies for receiving and finding. You have a role. If you expect God to do something for you, you have a role in it. You have a part in it. It can be asking. It can be seeking, which involves the pursuit of it as well. You know, to Gene's point, if a person wants knowledge but they won't study, God's provided the message. He's provided the information. But without study, we will not be able to show ourselves approved workmen unto God. And then I ask in here, how does Matthew chapter... what does the Father give to them that ask? This is important, I think. What does the Father give to them that ask? He gives good things. You see that from the text? He gives good things, and he uses the illustration about a man that has a son that asks for bread. He doesn't give him a stone. Or a man that asks for a fish. His son asks for a fish, he wouldn't give him a snake. He gives him what's good. He gives him what he needs and supplies those things. And so then I ask, how does Matthew 7 and verse 12, which begins with the word, therefore, how does that fit in the context of this? I already hinted about that a little bit. One way it could. I think there's another way. Do unto men as you would have them do to you. How does that fit into this? If you expect God to give you the good things you need, then you need to give to others the good things that they need when you can and when the opportunity presents itself. If you think you can mistreat others, if you think you can withhold from others, as we've talked about in this, that was in a study of James. If you think you can withhold from others what they need, the good things that they need, that you are the providential piece of God's work to get that done, and you withhold that from us, you don't need to expect that from God. You don't need to expect good things from God if you're not going to provide the kind of treatment and fulfill the responsibility you have to others. So the responsibility to being a child of God is not just one of receiving. Surely we want the forgiveness of sins, and only God can provide that. But we have to do what the Bible says to become a Christian so that we can have the forgiveness of sins. We have to live like the Bible says so that we have a relationship with God where He'll hear our prayers and extend forgiveness as needed going forward. And we want God to provide us the blessings of sustaining us in this life and keeping us alive and providing for us our needs. And we ask Him and we expect Him to do that, but we don't do the same thing ourselves for the circumstances we can help in. We don't need that. We don't need to expect God to do that. The judgment that you give is the kind of judgment that you get. The forgiveness that you give is the kind of forgiveness that you receive. We've studied about in this lesson. And you know, we have a saying, it's not a Bible phrase, but it's a truism. It's what goes around comes around. And you reap what you sow, which is a Bible phrase. He goes from that now, from doing what you want men to do to you, you do to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And they missed that, okay? Jesus isn't saying, this is just something I just made up. This is something that especially these scribes and Pharisees have missed the whole point of in their study and living by and teaching the law. They've missed it. But then he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And I asked a question in the workbook, and I'm not sure what page we're on, but we're in the workbook, I know that. Page 16, thank you. I said, list as many contrasts as you can in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29. That's basically through the end of the chapter, but I only read a couple verses because that's where we're going to start. What are the contrasts Jesus makes here? We just read one, wide and narrow.
Sheep and a wolf.
Sheep and a wolf. Good fruit and bad fruit. Good tree, bad tree. Many and few. Wise and foolish. Rock and sand. Okay, it's how the master teacher frames these things. And I said in your own words, what's the spiritual truth Jesus is making in these parables? Not the application of each one yet, but the overarching spiritual truth that Jesus is teaching. I think that's what we need to look. Step back and look at this now. What's he saying here? He's saying there's one way to please God. There's one way to please God and go to heaven. And you will conform to it. You cannot conform it to you. Some may teach otherwise, as he's going to point out in here, but don't be deceived. When these are some of the most exclusive words that Jesus says. You know, Jesus makes other exclusive statements like, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That rules out anybody else you could believe in as offering any kind of remedial action for your sin or for your hope of salvation. Jesus only. Jesus made other statements, like in John 14. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. Yes, I'm sorry. Mike over here, Steve. You need to raise your hand higher.
To do all these things, you can't stay a babe in Christ on milk. You have to grow and be mature and be on meat. If you're going to do all these things, because it takes work to do it. And you can't just be baptized and just sit around and not do anything.
Okay.
You have to grow.
That's right. And the responsibility to understand the depth of these truths is on us. Jesus up here, Steve. The job of understanding this, the information's available. The responsibility of it is to seek, Josh.
And this is a direct contradiction to what the world wants us to believe. They don't want anything absolute. And more in the media and everything that's going on in the world, we see that we're pushed and pushed for no absolute wrong. There's no absolute right. Everything's just, you know, if it feels good, do it. Let your conscience be your guide. And everything just kind of muddled into, you know, and this directly contradicts that mindset.
You're exactly right. Earthel, while you're right there, please, Steve.
First John, first chapter there, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of his son cleanseth us from all sin. The converse of that, if we do not walk in the light, where do we wind up?
Yeah, uncleansed. That's very good. Jesus says, in Matthew 7 and verse 14, is Jesus saying the way is obscure and that's why folks can't find it? Is that what Jesus is saying? God's hid it? God's camouflaged. The way is narrow, but God camouflaged it. Kind of like a foxhole in the desert somewhere or something. It's just, you might just fall into it if you're lucky. Is that what the Lord say? I don't think he said that at all. The way, he says here in verse, the narrow gate is... The narrow gate, and it is, verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there are that find it. He's not saying it's hard to find. He's not saying it's not obvious. He's saying it's difficult. It's not difficult to get in. It's not difficult to find passage. It's difficult, and kind of to Josh's point, because we're conditioned to think that because it's so narrow, because that Jesus offers no compromise when it comes to sin or when it comes to obedience or when it comes to the way. When it comes to the way, Jesus offers no compromise. He's unbending about that. Somehow I just don't know about that. We rationalize about I'm a good person, or these people are good people. And that's not what's under discussion here. When Jesus talks about the way that leads to destruction being wide, he means you can just fall into that. That's just easy. You just listen to what other people say. And you listen to what other people teach, and you're going to enter in at the wide gate. But the idea of being narrow is the idea that there's obstacles. The path's not filled with landmines. The Lord made the path straight, the prophet says. But the problem is, it's narrow. You've got to stay focused. We've already talked about single-mindedness in this sermon. We've got to stay focused. We've got to stay narrow-minded with regard to the way, not narrow-minded from the standpoint of lack of discernment. And we need to understand that the sides of the road are absolutely, if we get off of the narrow way, the sides of the road are absolutely lined with landmines and every other kind of trap there is of Satan to ensnare us. And Don, back here, please. And so when Jesus is saying, enter in by the narrow gate, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many, many go then there, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, it's not that he's hid it from people. It's just that kind of lifestyle and that kind of commitment, it's just not for everybody. Don.
I think we could take the basis of your
lesson. Speak up a little bit there, Don, please.
I think we could take the basis of your lesson where Jesus was speaking in chapter 7 there, that do not give what is holy to the dogs. We understand that passage, but when we go over and see how that's applied by the apostles in Acts, when Paul and Barnabas were speaking and preaching, and many Jews listened to the word, they obeyed it, and many didn't, and it implies the majority didn't. And on the next Sabbath, these that were converted says, and joined them with Gentiles, says, we want to hear more of this. Tell us more the next Sabbath. And when the Jews saw the multitude come together that Sabbath, well, they became filled with envy and hatred. And Paul and Barnabas says, well, we are not going to give up, and we're going to be more bold. And they were. And they said it was necessary that the word should be spoken to you first, you Jews. But since you reject it, you judge yourself. So it gets back into this judging again. And they were judging not on truth or the word. And that's where only we can stand safe, is by the word. We can't judge anything else other than through the word. Told us not to. And we see that when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord, and many of them were appointed to eternal life that believed. Now the question is, that's history. What is it? How does it apply to us today? In converting people here, we have got to get the message across. If you deny what you're being taught, you're judging yourself to eternal hell. And so many times maybe we are not bold as Paul and Barnabas in saying that.
Right. The word find in here, we're studying in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 right now. The word find here, you know, when they translate words, they have to make a choice. The word find, what's that mean to you? You find something. You locate it. You may be seeking after it and find it. You may just happen to walk down the street and there's a $5 bill laying on the sidewalk and you found that. You discovered that. That's not exactly what this idea here in this word is, the idea of obtaining it. Many There are few who obtain it. Okay? Now, you know, to obtain something, that's different than finding it, isn't it? They can be the same, but they're not always the same. I mean, if I go over to the Kroger's and I take money down there, I can obtain groceries, food, whatever they sell. I can obtain it. This idea of find, so I want to make sure I emphasize, this idea of find somehow makes it seem obscure. It's not obscure. It's there. It's that people don't want to obtain it, or they don't want to get it or receive it. They reject it, as Don points out about rejecting the counsel of God against themselves. So Jesus, again, I want to emphasize, Jesus is, doesn't make it hard. He's not camouflaging it. He's made it straight. He's made it narrow. He's made the road marked, but yet safe and secure, and therefore the person who wants to enter. The problem is not on the part of God with the straight and narrow way. The part is on man who refuses to obtain or achieve what the Lord wants him to do. Okay? I mean, you can tell that as Jesus is coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the intensity with which he makes the application of these truths is becoming more intense. And he goes to the next one when he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes and figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And I asked the question, for what does "know them by their fruits" mean concerning the false prophets? Is it just what they say? You can't identify a false prophet by what he says. I mean, obviously, you compare it to the truth. What's Jesus said? You'll know them by their fruits. I'll tell you, primarily, false teachers they misappropriate the Bible for another reason. They have another motive. And here's what I mean from that. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, please. 2 Peter chapter 2. And Peter here, he exposes not only the method or mode of the false prophet, but he also exposes the motive. And that is in 2 Peter chapter 2. Here's what he says. "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you." Okay? Repeating basically what Jesus says. "Who will secretly," that's their mode, that's their method, "they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Okay, now he reveals their motive in verse 3. "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." False teaching carries with it not only the destructive, pernicious ways — the old King James says pernicious, destructive ways — but it, in many times, Peter points out, it carries with it something that the false teacher is doing to benefit himself. It can be just his ego that he's feeding by calling attention to himself and having a following. Or number two, it can just be he's doing it for money, for covetousness. It says here that they will exploit you. You know, kind of like the person that calls unsuspecting, gullible people up on the telephone and talks them into giving them their financial information and their credit card number for some kind of a special offer, and they wind up in a week or two finding out their checking account's overdrawn. all it was done by stealth. It was done privately. And Paul makes the same statement in his discourse, final discourse to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 and verse 28 about the ravenous wolves. Same language Jesus uses. Subverting souls. So when Jesus talks about, you know, somebody taught me a phrase a long time ago, and I've used it. You've probably heard me say it, and it was an observation that this older man had made all his life, and he gave it to me when I was young, and it stayed with me. Here's what he said: everybody does everything for a reason. Everybody does everything for a reason. If you see somebody doing something that's really out of character, you think, well, what's the reason? There's a reason. Or something you don't understand or you don't comprehend, you see the person doing that or saying that, you say, well, what's the reason? False prophets do things for a reason. They do it for a reason. They have a motive. And when Jesus says you can know them by their fruits, that's what he's talking about. You may understand what they're saying's wrong, and you may think that, but what's the underlying purpose they're doing that all for? Jesus is exposing them here. And he says, you can identify them. You can know them by their fruits. Jesus goes on to make some statements. I don't think I really ask any questions about this, but he further brings this matter of serving him and being a kingdom citizen into focus in verse 21. When he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done wonderful, many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And I did ask a question. What do you think Matthew 7:21 is describing? And why? What's he describing when he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven? I tell you what, there's going to be some surprised people in the judgment. There's going to be some people among Jesus' day that may even have possessed the ability, as Curtis talked about last week with regard to spiritual gifts. They may have even possessed those kind of abilities to do miraculous things, but they were operating outside of the law, is what Jesus says in verse 23. And that it is not going, because someone has done good things, and because someone has affected good things in their life or in the lives of others, Jesus is saying, I'm not excusing lawlessness. I'm not excusing insubordination. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. And there aren't any compromises. There aren't any, Jesus doesn't make any exceptions to that. And he goes off from that. He said, therefore, Here's his statement, 21 through 23. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to the wise man that built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. What are the rains and the floods and the winds representing? Temptation? False teachers? You name it. Lust? You name it. If it's trying to divert you from the straight and narrow way, if it's trying to get you off track, if it's trying to undermine your commitment to these sayings of Jesus and your loyal commitment to Him, if you veer off of that, you're going to be swept away. It's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of judgment as well as the struggles of life. Whatever those struggles might be, that when Jesus talked about the single-minded person We talked about single vision, single focus. We cannot allow ourselves to be distracted from that by what somebody else says or anything other than the words of Jesus. Here's what Timothy says in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy in verse 12 beginning. He says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse." Okay? Here's two things that we've been studying about that Timothy, or Paul rather, calls to the record. First is the godly who are going to suffer, or the godly who are going to be tempted. And the second thing is evil men and seducers, imposters. Jesus talked about those, false teachers. They will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have heard them. Talking about the source of the information that Paul says, Timothy has this information, you need to remember where you got it from and not be swerved off by something else. It's the same thing Jesus is calling us to do, is to remember the words that He's spoken to us. And He says to Timothy that from a childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. There's our source. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know that passage, don't you? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, what he said, leading up to what Paul writes about that in that statement, he's saying, look, it's not going to be easy if you're living godly. You will be persecuted. Evil men and imposters and seducers or false teachers, they get worse. The old King James says wax. They become worse and worse. What Jesus is calling these people to do that we're hearing, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he's calling them to be committed to God. Be committed to his words here, actually, as it will turn out to be committed to that. And then when the judgment comes, that's the rain or the floods or whatever it might be, you've got an anchor. The Hebrew writer, Don back here again, you've got an anchor that the Hebrew writer talks about, an anchor of the soul, and you won't be a victim of the judgment that's going to ultimately try us all. Don?
And the proof of all that, of what you just said and culminated here in all these thoughts, that we can go back to Hosea, where the apostasy of Israel was taking place. And he says, an eagle, he shall call it like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. And Israel has rejected the good, and the enemy will pursue him. Then we get back over into Jesus, when he was talking about the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And they cried out, Lord, 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 you know. And he wouldn't open the door for them. He didn't know them. And so now we have the new covenant, the last covenant of God in the New Testament here, which we're studying. And it's saying the same thing over and over and over. And if you deny, whether you call it a decision or a judgment call, if you deny this new covenant, what we're studying here, you just said, you bring condemnation to yourself. You've judged yourself. And so we forget too many times. We keep waiting for a great judgment day. Well, that's happening daily.
Okay. So what we've seen, just really quickly over-reviewing this, the Sermon on the Mount. It makes a difference whether you hunger or thirst after righteousness. It makes a difference whether you're a peacemaker. It makes a difference whether you're salt or whether you're light. It makes a difference how your heart is with regard to the actions that it produces, everything from murder to adultery Jesus talked about. It makes a difference whether your word is your bond or not when you, as Jesus forbid oaths. It makes a difference whether you love your enemy or not. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. It makes a difference whether you do good and how you do good unto people. Whether you're doing it to be seen of men and for that kind of flattery and notoriety, or whether you're just doing it to be a godly person and to be an extension of God's grace to others. It makes a difference. It makes a difference what you believe. It makes a difference whether when you know it. It makes a difference whether you act upon it correctly or not. It makes a difference how you judge other people. It makes a difference how you forgive other people. It makes a difference whether you're on the straight way, the narrow way, or you're on the wide way. To think that Jesus, if you look at the, he covered everything from moral subjects to attitudes of the heart in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus cares about every single one of them and all the others he didn't mention in this sermon. He cares about it. And how we think and act and deport ourselves is going to make a difference of how we fare in the judgment. Whether we're swept away by the floods and the rains, or whether we're going to prevail against the forces that are trying to overthrow us. Josh.
Two things came to mind. First, you mentioned last week, the very first verse, the only one most in the world can even quote, and that's "Do not judge lest you be judged." And it's interesting that the rest of that chapter almost Christ talks about when you judge, what type of judgment. In order for us to do everything from verse 13 on, we have to make discernments and judgments about right and wrong, good and evil, light and dark. And that's what every one of those verses. So there's an irony, maybe intentional, I don't know, in the fact that Christ starts out that way. The world can quote that one verse, quotes it in our face many times, and yet the rest of that very passage indicts these people that are telling us, you know, it's not your problem, I'm going to do what I want, that kind of thing. The second thing, it's a very scary thought that verse 22, to me, verse 22 and 23, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, we did not prophesy in your name and cast out demons," and so forth. To me, that is a sincere individual. That's a person that believed they were doing the right thing. And in Romans 10, verse 2, Paul talks to that very thing when he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." So what that means is we're meeting people every day that have good hearts. They want to do what is pleasing to God. They believe they are doing that, but they're not. And unless someone stops them and says, "Can I study with you? Let me show you the way more perfectly, show you the truth that, you know, you're missing, and you can do all this good." If we don't stop them, they may go to judgment in that state, and that will be what we hear from them on Judgment Day in 22 and 23.
Okay. We go from here, we'll go right on into chapter 8. What was the reaction to Jesus' sermon? We've talked about that several times in this lesson. What was Jesus' reaction, or what was the reaction to Jesus' teaching? I'll tell you that he, it says in the last verse of chapter 7, spoke as one having authority. And that's because he did. But he spoke as one having authority. And all they had, the only thing they had to compare it to was the scribes. Not as the scribes. The scribes didn't impart the tenor and the meaning and the application of this law in the way which Jesus did. They imparted the letter of it. They had the T cross, they had the jot and the tittle of the law there. But they didn't understand or comprehend the spirit of the law. And where the source of their problem was, I think Jesus addresses in this sermon, is in the heart. So we'll start with the centurion's servant being healed. Lord willing, Wednesday night.